Welcome to the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church Podcast. In this message, listen in as Christian Saldana gives a sobering message on the power of unbelief.
Well, I've been doing CrossFit for the last 3 months now.
Hallelujah.
And I've been pretty amazed by it so far. And really, when I say I've been amazed, I've really just been amazed at how out of shape I am. And every day I get in the gym, I'm just realizing, man, I worked out a little bit, you know, before coming here and went to the gym, but I didn't go to a CrossFit gym. I mean, I didn't go to, I guess, what Zane calls a real gym, right? You know, no offense if you go to like a bro gym or anything like that. Love those times too. But I've just been amazed, and I'm constantly amazed because I'm constantly challenged, or honestly, I'm constantly amazed because, you know, I'll think I'm doing pretty good. You know, like Mondays, we've been doing front squats, and so I've been going slowly up in weight, and so I've been pretty proud of myself. And as soon as I get proud of myself, I look over to my left, and there's Pastor grabbing every single weight in the gym and lifting it all at the same time, and I'm like, okay, all right. I still got some ways to go. Maybe one day. But I've just been amazed, and hopefully you're figuring out I'm using that word amazed a lot, because if you're like me, you can use that word quite a lot in your vernacular, in your vocabulary, right? You could talk about things, you could say, oh, well, that was amazing, or that was amazing, and really they could be on totally different spectrums, but we still use the word amazed, right? We'll say, wow, that baby's amazing. Wow, that ketchup is amazing. And we're using the same word. Isn't that interesting? And we throw that word around a lot. But what does it actually mean? Well, really, there was really one time in my life that I could truly say, okay, that was amazing, or what I saw was amazing. And it was the first time I saw the Grand Canyon. How many of you have seen the Grand Canyon in person? If you have, that's awesome. You've had a great privilege there to see one of the great wonders of our country. And the first time I ever saw it, I was in high school. My high school youth group was taking a trip across the country. And so coming from out of California, obviously we took a little bit of a detour, but made sure that we went through where the Grand Canyon was. We wanted to see it. And so me, as a teenager who was enamored by technology and my phone and not so much the outdoors, I didn't really have any expectations for what I was going to see. I mean, I had seen pictures of the Grand Canyon on my phone. I had seen pictures of the Grand Canyon in my textbook. Okay, I'm going to see it in person. That was about as much as I thought. But I remember us parking there, getting out, walking over to the edge where we could really see, and I was just blown away by what I saw. It was so beautiful. And even as a teenager, I remember thinking how beautiful it was. I mean, the red stone there contrasted with like the blue of the sky, and it was just such a beautiful, it was indescribable. No photo could describe it. No picture could describe it whatsoever. It was just amazing. And I mean that. It truly was amazing. It was something that I was in awe of. I marveled at it. I was amazed. And this word amazing means to wonder, to admire, to marvel at something. And we've all had moments in our lives that have made us pause and feel this feeling, this emotion of amazement. Maybe as a teenager, you remember, and I remember this well, your first car. Maybe you bought it yourself, maybe it was given to you, and that thing could have been an old, beat up, you know, I don't know, Honda Civic, whatever it is. If you drive a Honda Civic, I'm not making fun of you. But I'm just saying, it could be any car that you, but because it was yours, it might as well have been a Lamborghini, right? And driving it for the first time felt amazing. It was awesome. That first taste of freedom. Maybe it was the first time you earned a paycheck. It got less and less amazing after you saw the taxes that got out of it. But that was amazing, right? Earning money for yourself. That's amazing, an amazing feeling. Or maybe, on a more serious note, you're a parent and the birth of your children, holding your child in your arms for the first time. I mean, that felt amazing. Or maybe you are an outdoorsman and you went out camping and you looked out into the sky at night and you saw all the stars. And that was amazing. You stood there. These are things that leave us amazed. The point I'm making is that as humans, we all know what that feels like. We all know what that means. But did you know that there are two places in the scripture in which it is recorded that Jesus himself was amazed? In fact, we heard a sermon on that last Sunday night about the fact that Jesus wondered, he marveled. That's the biblical word that is used there, that Jesus marveled. And we can even say it this way. Jesus was amazed by something. Now pause and think about that with me for just a moment. The fact that God incarnate, God in the flesh, marveled at something on this earth. Now again, he created all things. The scripture teaches us that by him all things do consist, and yet he was amazed at something. Don't you think we should pay attention to what those things are? Now on Sunday night, we learned what one of those things was, right? It was great faith. That Jesus marveled at the great faith of the centurion. How Jesus saw that man's faith and literally was in wonder over it. Now, he wasn't in wonder because he was like, wow, this is incredible. He wasn't enamored by the sake of it. He was enamored that this centurion, who was a Gentile, who had really no real connection to God other than maybe what he had heard in his life experience and not his cultural heritage, he was amazed at what this man was able to feel, to decide in his act of faith there, desiring Jesus to just say a word and have the person healed there. That was an amazing message that we heard from Pastor Waterloo. But as I mentioned, there's also a second place in the scripture where Jesus marvels. But he doesn't marvel because of somebody's faith. He marvels because of a community's unbelief. And that's what we get to look at in these first six verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now, to get a running start here into the text, just to make sure we're all on the same page as to what is going on here in the Gospel of Mark, really the chapters previous to this, we read of Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's going around preaching the good news. And not only is he preaching, he's also backing up his words with the miracles that he was performing. He was performing these great miracles, and really it was to show that he was a messenger sent directly from God, not just a messenger, but the Messiah himself. And so Jesus is performing all these miracles. And in fact, in chapter 5, we read that the multitudes thronged Jesus. They literally surrounded Jesus. It's almost this idea that Jesus couldn't even take a step without bumping into somebody. That's how popular Jesus had become up to this point. It's really incredible how his influence just immediately grew. I mean, this was before social media, before cell phones, and everybody knows that there's this guy named Jesus, and he's able to perform these amazing, amazing miracles. So after he's done ministering and healing and preaching throughout the region, Jesus decides to return to the place of his upbringing, Nazareth. And that's where we find him here in chapter 6. Let's take a look here at verse number 1, and we'll see kind of what happens. We'll walk through the story and really find some fascinating truths that I believe will be very helpful to us. Verse number 1 says this, and he went out from thence, meaning he went out from ministering, we just talked about that, and came into his own country. We would say this, his hometown, the place he grew up, the place where he learned most of his upbringing, and his disciples followed him. Now what's interesting is we go from this picture of crowds surrounding Jesus and people literally not even able to walk really without bumping into people, to this picture that we get in chapter 6, that when he comes into his hometown, it's almost like a ghost town. Now again, picture this. I really want the Bible to come alive to you tonight, that Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Nazareth. And again, they're expecting probably a crowd to meet Jesus. Again, Jesus is no stranger to the community at this point. And so maybe they're trying to figure out how to be better at managing the crowds, how to be better at making sure that Jesus is able to be heard by everybody. They may be thinking about the venues that they need to rent out, in order for Jesus to be able to speak. And yet when they get to Nazareth, it's almost this idea that it's like, it's a quiet ghost town. Like there's people doing their things, but nobody's really paying attention to Jesus. Nobody's really noticing Jesus. Now again, there's 5 chapters already about how everybody has been noticing Jesus. But when he returns to his hometown, nobody notices Jesus, it seems. In fact, most of the time, it seems that Jesus, people would want to hear him teach, and so he would normally just teach right then and there, wherever he could. And yet in the scripture we see here, we see that Jesus has to wait until the Sabbath day. It says, and when, this is verse number two, Sabbath day was come. It's almost like basically there were no crowds. There was nobody wanting to hear Jesus until the Sabbath day. And finally, maybe there was a group of people gathered together. Again, this is more conjecture than anything, but we can assume just by reading the context that that might have been the vibe, so to speak, of Nazareth at that time. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, you would think that Jesus would have home field advantage, that he would be the hometown hero coming back to Nazareth. I mean, there was a saying that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, yeah, I mean, if you have a guy coming out of your hometown that can heal people, that can preach really good, I mean, that's kind of cool. And yet nobody seems to really care or desire to see Jesus. It's very peculiar. And so Jesus, as was his custom, goes in the Sabbath and begins to teach the people. What does it say there? Verse number two. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now I hope and pray that when you and I get to heaven, those of us who are born again believers, that we get to hear Jesus teach. I mean, because you can only imagine. I mean, we get to hear some great preaching. We just pray for that God would continue to bless the preaching ministry here at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. But man, could you imagine hearing the preacher of preachers preach? I mean, Jesus would have been so captivating, so interesting, so really helpful. And every word that he would say, he would not waste one word. And so in that being his teaching style, obviously, people were unable to but to listen to him as he spoke these words to those he was teaching. And look at their response. It says, and many hearing him were, what's the word? Astonished. Astonished. Verse number two. And many hearing him were astonished. They were amazed. Why? Well, because Jesus taught with authority. He taught as not as the scribes did, but he taught with power and taught with conviction of the Holy Spirit. This was a supernatural work that was going on. And obviously, he taught with authority because he was the Messiah. But look at their response after this. They were astonished, but here are their sayings. Saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? You see, the people quickly understood after hearing Jesus preach there that there was something remarkable about Jesus. There was something very special about Jesus. When confronted with the authoritative teachings of Jesus, people were astonished. And they asked really three questions here. Where did he get these things? Meaning these things that he's teaching. Where is he receiving this wisdom from? They asked. How does he speak with such wisdom? How does he perform such miracles? They knew there was something different about Jesus, but didn't want to accept it as divine. Because you'll see in the next verse that rather than asking him, who are you? And allowing him to tell them who he is, the fact that he is the Messiah, the fact that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Rather than that being their question, they begin to try and discredit Jesus. Now, by point of application, I want you to understand that everyone who personally encounters Jesus must make a decision on who Jesus is to them. Right. Yeah. This is not a situation in which people are allowed to be neutral. All right, what we see here is them asking this question, where did Jesus get these things? Now, I've had the privilege of being able to disciple Kyle. Kyle and I have had great conversations lately on Wednesday nights when we have our discipleship. And one of the conversations that came up this last week was just some of the arguments that we hear out in the world by those who would be maybe antagonistic or resisting the gospel or resisting Christianity. And I told him, I said, you know, I actually have more respect for somebody who says, Jesus was just kind of a crazy guy. He was just a lunatic of sorts, rather than the argument that says, well, Jesus was just a moral teacher. Because you can't say the things that Jesus said and be a moral teacher if he's lying. You can't say that I am the way, the truth, and the life and be a moral teacher. You can't be exclusive in your religion in the world's eyes and be a moral teacher. I'd rather, again, if I was talking to someone, I have more respect for them if they were saying, well, Jesus is just a crazy person. Because just the same way, these people are asking this question, where are you getting these things? If Jesus is just a man and he's, you know, just making these things up, then it doesn't matter. But if he's not just a man, and if he is who he says he is, then this has the greatest impact on our world. In the words of Jesus, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if the words of Jesus are man-made, fabricated, or a fairy tale, then we are like what Paul describes us to be in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But I'm thankful for the next verse, which says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. We see that Jesus is who he says he is based off of the resurrection. And yet these people here are questioning Jesus. They're saying, well, where are you getting this stuff? Who are you? Now, if you're a person in here tonight and maybe you're curious about Christianity, I want to encourage you. It is good to ask questions, but it is not good to question. That's something my pastor that I formerly worked for, Pastor Waterloo, actually, I worked for him throughout college and for a year after college. He always used to tell me, man, it is so good for people to ask questions. We love that. But it's often bad to ask questions or be questioning, really is the idea. That you're asking with an arrogant tone, saying, well, who are you to tell me what is truth? And who are you to tell me what is right? That is not the right spirit. And yet it seems like it is the spirit of these Nazareth people. They're wondering because they, again, don't allow Jesus to respond. They instead respond with discrediting. And again, if you're a person in here today and you don't quite understand the gospel, we'd be happy to answer your questions from the scriptures. We'd be happy to show you that Jesus was a real person who lived and died. And not only was he just a person, he was God incarnate. And he died for the sins of the world so that you might have eternal life. And God wants you to know that you can have a relationship with him if you would believe in his sacrifice and what he's done for you. We'd love to answer those questions. But again, what they're doing here is just questioning. They're arrogant. Why are they arrogant? Well, because they've known Jesus. They've seen him grown up. And to them, they think Jesus is just this crazy guy that really has no basis for what he's saying. So instead of receiving the answer from Jesus, they discredit him. Look at what they say. This is verse number 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at it. So rather than being open to what Jesus has to say to them, and rather than receiving the truth that Jesus has for them, they try to discredit Jesus in their mind. You see, their familiarity with Jesus, they use as a means to discredit his authority. Look at some of the things. These may not sound personal, but really when you study it out, each one of those statements are a personal attack on the credibility of Jesus. The first one, is not this the carpenter? Well, what does that mean? Well, basically, they're calling out his lack of education. They're saying, well, you're just a guy who works with your hands. You make stuff. You're not a real rabbi because you didn't study under a real rabbi. You didn't go to rabbi school. You didn't do all the things that real rabbis do. They were attacking his education and saying, well, that's why I shouldn't listen to you because you're just uneducated. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, is what they're saying when they say, is not this the carpenter? The next statement they say, isn't this the son of Mary? Now, again, that to us, that doesn't sound too bad, but in their culture, that would have been a terrible slight because most of the time, if not all the time, you would refer to somebody by their father's name. They would say, is not this the son of Joseph? But the reason why they're saying the son of Mary is because obviously because of the virgin birth, there were questions about the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. And people were mocking Jesus. I mean, you can imagine Jesus as a kid growing up in a strict Jewish culture. That would have been something he would have been bullied for and dealt with. And so they're mocking and saying, well, you're a child born out of wedlock, son of Mary. The last thing, they list his siblings, the brother of, and then say his sisters are there. Basically, here's what they're saying. He's irresponsible. Because look, your brothers and sisters are back home taking care of the home, taking care of all these things while you're out there preaching, trying to get famous in their mind again. They're thinking, well, he's just a guy trying to get fame who's abandoned his family. And they've all tried to discredit Jesus. And rather than believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they were offended in him. They rejected him. They took offense to him. Now here's the problem, really the crux of the matter here, the problem that we see here in Nazareth. Their familiarity with Jesus kept them from the power of Jesus. Their familiarity with Jesus kept them from the power of Jesus. Again, I want you to remind you, these are people that had seen Jesus grow up. And so in their minds, this is just the carpenter. This is just the son of Mary. This is just the sibling of so-and-so. And they have not admitted or accepted the fact that Jesus is God or believed the gospel there. But the barrier that was in front of them was familiarity. Now, I used to work in the Bible Belt. And that was often one of the great walls to the gospel. Because I would often engage with people and I would say, hey, do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? And they would say, oh, yeah. I go to church. Oh, yeah. I was baptized as a kid. Oh, yeah, Jesus, I know him. But they don't actually know him. They know of him. They're familiar with him. And so because they're familiar with him, they say, oh, okay, I know Jesus. Me and Jesus are good. But you and I who have accepted the gospel understand that it is more to just know of Jesus. You must be known of Jesus. Jesus must know you, and you must have a relationship with him. You must accept him as your personal savior in order to have that relationship. And yet what often keeps people from accepting Jesus is their familiarity with Jesus. Maybe that's you here tonight. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you're a teenager who's grown up in church. You had great godly parents in here, but your familiarity has made you cold to Christianity and cold to what we do here at church. And you no longer have that passion and that fire to follow Jesus because Jesus is just, he's familiar. That is a dangerous place to be because it often keeps us from experiencing the power of God in our lives. Because look what happens. Look at the consequence. They were offended at him. Again, look at the context. You'll see it's because they were familiar with him. Verse 4, Jesus says this, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. And then we read verse 5, which I think is, as far as the list, it's one of the saddest verses I can read in the Gospels when it says this, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, isn't that amazing? The idea here is that Jesus intended to go to Nazareth and perform the same mighty works he had performed in Capernaum, the same mighty works he had performed abroad. He intended to do a great work in Nazareth, but what was the hindrance? It was the people's unbelief. It was their their lack of desire to submit to God. Now, I want to be clear here because I want to make sure we understand that Jesus is God and Jesus can do anything. Amen. Anything he chooses to do. If he would have wanted to perform miracles there that day, he could have. But here's the idea from the context of the passage. Jesus chose not to do it because he did not want to override their unbelief. He did not want to step over their free will. Now, this is a side conversation, just been on my mind, but this goes directly against the principles of Calvinism. And we've been talking about this as a staff, and I just see here that Jesus literally respected their unbelief. He basically said, okay, you don't believe? I'm going to respect that. I am not going to perform these miracles against your will. You don't believe in me. You don't want me here. I'm not going to force myself into your life. I'm not going to force myself to be to perform these powerful things in your life. And yet, isn't it incredible that God partners with us in that way? The fact that he wants us to show faith in him, that he desires our belief, and in desiring that, he wants to work on our behalf. But often what hinders the work of God is unbelief, is a lack of faith. Our familiarity with Jesus, as we get personal tonight, can often keep us from the power of Jesus. Now, thankfully, God is gracious, and those who did come to Jesus, what does it see there? He healed them. Those who wanted Jesus in their life, God showed grace to them. What an amazing, powerful God we serve. But again, this was on a much smaller scale than I feel like Jesus would have desired it to be. So I say to you tonight, our familiarity with Jesus can often keep us from the power of Jesus. So if you're lost tonight, and again, if you think you know Jesus, if you have not accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, meaning there was never a time in your life where you cried out to God to save you, man, I encourage you, come talk to a pastor, talk to any really church member in here tonight that would love to show you from the scriptures how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. But I do know that there are many Christians here tonight. And it's often been said that familiarity breeds contempt. And unfortunately, this can often be true in the Christian life. I know it has been in seasons of my life, especially as a pastor. I feel like pastors are often very much prone to this reality because we can get into the routine. We can get into the flow of what ministry is supposed to be, and yet God is nowhere near it because it's out of a heart of unbelief. It has no faith in it. A lack of belief often shows itself in a lack of obedience or a lack of passion. A lack of unbelief often shows itself in a lack of obedience or a lack of passion. Jesus said this in Luke 6:46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In order that we might be true followers of God, we ought to obey, and yet sometimes we don't. And the root of that is often unbelief. And so in this way, many of us are guilty of allowing our familiarity with Jesus to lead to unbelief. And here's kind of what that looks like sometimes. If we aren't careful, Sundays or the times we gather together can become a formality. Something we do because, well, we're Christian, and so we got to go to church today. And it's not a time where we gather together to truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the cause of that might be the fact that we're doing it for the wrong reasons. It's based in unbelief. It's not based in faith, a desire to please God. Maybe it's your Bible reading. Bible reading can become mundane, it can become dry, it becomes difficult, arduous even, because it's not founded in the right thing. It's not founded in a love for God. Prayer can lose its power when it becomes a transition. I know I'm guilty of that. When it's something that we just do because we're praying for our food, or we're praying before we get on the road, or whatever it is, it can be something that loses its power, again, because we don't have the correct motivation. It's not born out of a desire to earnestly seek God's will and desire God's power in our life. Our joyful service can quickly become a duty if we forget our purpose and passion in the Lord. Sharing the gospel becomes nothing more than a sales pitch or a debate if our motivation is habit rather than Christ-centered and His gospel being furthered. Churches can lose their momentum. Families can lose their eternal vision. Fathers can lose their direction. Mothers can lose even their purpose. Children can lose their way when familiarity with Jesus supersedes a love for Jesus. So I ask you tonight, where's your motivation? Do you have that passion? Are you obedient to the Lord in all that He's asking you to do? Or are we just familiar with Jesus? Again, familiarity can be a great barrier to seeing great things done for God. And really, I do feel like Nazareth missed out upon a lot of God's blessings because of their unbelief. And so what is this story ends with? Well, it ends in verse number 6. It says this, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Again, in Luke, Luke chapter 7, we heard about how Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. But here we see that he marveled because of their unbelief. So the last question I have for you tonight is, if Jesus were looking at your life tonight, would he marvel at your faith? Or would he marvel at your unbelief? I believe God wants to do a mighty work in our lives and in our church and in our homes. And truly, I'm preaching this message honestly first to myself. But what might be limiting our spiritual growth because a lack of belief? Well, how do we know what that looks like? What does a life of faith or a life of unbelief look like? How can we tell? Well, really, I think an easy way to tell is, how do you react to difficulty? When finances are stretched, how do you react? Who's the first person you go to? Is it the Lord? Or is it trying to work things out? Again, I'm not opposed to that, obviously. God wants us to work, but who's the first person we turn to during times of difficulty? It might tell us if we're living a life of faith or a life of unbelief. When an unexpected health emergency occurs, do we pray first or do we worry? Do we bring it to God first or do we internalize it or talk amongst, maybe, again, I'm not opposed to, or I don't think God's opposed to us bearing one another's burdens, but who is the first person to talk to? It might be an indication of your life being lived either in faith or unbelief. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to turn the TV off because of a show or put the phone away or stop talking to that person or this person, do we listen? How much of our life is based in belief or unbelief? Because I truly believe that here we see an example that faith is incredibly powerful, but unbelief is also powerful. It's also very powerful. It can often influence situations. Now again, by the grace of God, I do believe that God is able to work despite our unbelief. And praise God that there are many instances in the scripture in which God works in spite of our unbelief. He works, he gives us mercy despite of us being worthy of mercy. He gives us grace despite us being worthy of grace. But again, the question tonight is our life characterized by faith or is it characterized by unbelief? And are there any barriers between that? Maybe we are too familiar, or in our minds, again, familiarity only means this, that Jesus has become mundane. Maybe tonight you renew that desire. You ask God. Sometimes it takes that. Maybe ask God, man, God, I want that passion back. I want that fire back. I want to open up your word every morning and just commune with you. Maybe that's the call to action tonight, or maybe you do need to get saved tonight. Maybe you don't know Jesus is your personal Savior. Maybe that is tonight's a call to action. Or perhaps this is just a good kind of metric here, a checkpoint where you get to look into your Christian life and say, okay, am I living more in faith or unbelief? And how should I go going forward? I think God's wanting us to make a change based on this scripture. And so if God's spoken to you, I pray that you'll act.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.